All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter number 9. And while you're doing that, if you have that little outline of the book that we've been using, I know we don't spend a lot of time with it, but that's okay. It kind of helps, I think, to keep us on track and oriented with where we are in our study of the book. So maybe you want to get that out and be able to look. We'll read first, and then we'll sort of orient ourselves by way of introduction to where we are in the study. Then we can put that away until next time. But this is a rather alarming chapter, especially if you're on the earth at the time. So listen in as we hear about the fifth angel and the sixth angel, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three, that is the fire, smoke, and brimstone, was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, that is demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And our Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Our Father, as we read these things, we're so thankful that you have forgiven us and delivered us from your wrath. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And thank you, Father, that we have no fear now of having to face your judgment again, but we stand accepted in the Beloved. I pray tonight, Father, as we just look over these matters and try to gain some further understanding of some of the horrors that await the earth in your judgment. For we thank you and pray these things now in his wonderful name. Amen. Well, tonight I've entitled the message, More Trumpets, because last time in chapter 8 we saw the first four of the trumpets. Tonight we see the second, or the next two, which give us 5 and 6, and the other one will be delayed just a bit as we get to a chapter next, which is not part of the ongoing program of the judgments, but is another parenthetical chapter. Well, with that being said, if you have that outline, you can look again down to Roman numeral 3, where we are in our study of the book. We're looking at things that are future, that is, post-church age events. And the first key thing on the docket is the tribulation period and the prelude to the judgments we saw in chapters 4 and 5. And then we have the program of the judgments as they unfold. If we understand correctly that the series of three series of judgments, where you have, first of all, the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls or vials are poured out on the earth, that these are successive. And even though there are some parallels between them, if we understand them to be successive, that is programmic in nature, which I think is probably the best way to do this, then we're unfolding these judgments and seeing the intensification of God's judgment as it comes on the earth, as men refuse to repent, and as God's judgment continues to be poured out on the earth. Sometimes, as I've said to you before, it's like God blows the whistle. It's like someone says, time out. It's like God wants to give us more information about some of these events. And so those chapters we call parenthetical, and so you can see where we are in this tonight. We're looking now at the program of the judgment. We've been through the seals. We're on the trumpets. We don't get that final one, as you see there on the outline, until we get to chapter 11, and it is given to us in verses 15 through 19. So hopefully that orients us, and we can kind of chart our way with that. Now, having said that, I want to just call your attention to a couple of things by way of introduction. First of all, you may recall at the end of chapter 8, the verse that says, I beheld, and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven and saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. So by this we are to understand that those three remaining trumpet judgments, which are yet to be described, are different in some sense than the first four in that they are called woes. So sure enough, as we get into this, if you look at verse 12, it says, one woe is past. So in other words, after the fifth trumpet sounds, he says, one woe is past, and behold, come two woes more hereafter. So there's a sense in which these three are distinguished. And I mentioned to you last time that it seems interesting that we have a parallel in these series of judgments, that the first four seal judgments were connected. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first four of the trumpet judgments are also connected, and we can see that in a number of ways, but the one that we're highlighting now is simply the fact that they're distinguished from the last three in that the last three are called, specifically called woes. But there are some other things that we can see. In these last three, the intensity, we're going to notice the intensity of God's judgment increases. We're going to notice something else that sort of differentiates, and that is that the focus seems to be solely on men. Did you notice in just this reading tonight where we get number 5, number 6, so woe number 1, woe number 2, actually, that all of these judgments are visited directly on mankind? These judgments do not fall on the earth as we saw in the first four trumpet judgments where they fell on the ocean, they fell on the rivers and springs, they fell on shipping, they fell on the heavens and the earth, a physical realm. These judgments are different in the sense that they don't do that. They seem to be falling on mankind in particular. And also, there's something else new in this tonight, and that is that we seem to have more of an emphasis on the spiritual realm in the sense that these judgments, as I say, they're not visited on the physical realm. They're visited on mankind, but you have the reference to the locusts coming out of the abyss, and you have the reference to the angels and all of that, and this army that's released, all of which speaks to us of the darkness of the spiritual realm, the evil forces, evil spiritual forces, as opposed to physical things. So with that said, let's just sort of look into this tonight. What we're going to do is what we've done in the other studies so far is we'll try to give a survey. And it's really tough with this, you know, because we don't want to just do the survey and kind of increase in knowledge. We want to look at the end and have a little bit of time to assess some of the spiritual significance of this. It gets tough because there's so much in these verses that you can talk about just by way of trying to survey them. But we'll do our best and with the time we have here tonight. So we're going to survey, and when we finally get down to the end and talk a little bit about the significance, and I feel I may just have to sort of give you these thoughts as quickly as I can because of where we're going to end up being in the evening at that point. But I want us to focus on the horrors of the hardness of the human heart. There's a message in this for us tonight, the horrors of the hardness of the human heart. But we'll get there here in just a few moments. To survey this, first of all, we have the fifth trumpet sounding. And if you're looking for something to characterize what we have just read about in those verses, I would call it demonic locusts. Interesting. Because we're not necessarily dealing with, in fact, we're clearly not dealing with locusts as we know them. These are obviously demonic hordes, and we're given that description. I remember when I had a class when I was a junior in college in New Testament prophecy, and when we got to talking about some of these things, the professor had a very interesting way of referring to what's described for us here in this fifth trumpet. He called them Lucifer's locusts. And that's really not a bad description, and I guess it's kind of easy to remember Lucifer's locusts. But let's look at some things here tonight and go as quickly as we can with this. But I think you watch through this and see if you don't come to the very clear conclusion that what we're talking about is demonic. Well, first of all, we're given some insight into a leader. So notice verse number one, the fifth angel sounded and I saw a star. Well, right away, we think of a star, but all of a sudden realize as we read this that this is not a literal star. This is not like going out on a nice dark night and seeing what we might call a shooting star. This person or this star is actually an agent, some type of a being. And, you know, that is really not so far. That symbolism or that imagery is not really that far from where we are. We talk about a star today. And we're talking about a person. It has a way of emphasizing a very important or famous person. And that's what's going on here. It's clear because he says he sees the star fall from heaven, but then it says to him. So clearly we have some type of a personal agent involved here. Was given to him the key of the bottomless pit. So there's all sorts of curiosity always about, well, who is this person? And, you know, we can offer two suggestions and they may actually merge into one thing. But that person is either the chief angel of the abyss, and here it's called the bottomless pit. So either that person is the person in charge in that realm, or else, quite possibly, and maybe this is an overlapping in description, Satan himself. Kind of interesting when we posit that suggestion that this is Satan himself, it kind of goes along with something that you often hear students of the book of the Revelation put forth. And that is, if we look more carefully at verse number one, when he gives his description of what he sees, we see it in our version as a star fall from heaven. But it's the perfect tense in Greek. So the idea here behind this, the significance of that, a star having fallen, it's not that it's when he sees this, he sees it happening. As if it's in the present. He's seeing the picture of something that has happened. A star which has fallen. And this is a personal agent. And he has the key to the abyss or the bottomless pit where all of these demons are confined. Well, that sounds very much like something else we encounter in different places in the Bible, but close at hand so that you don't really have to do much work to get to it, is to turn to chapter 12. And this, too, is a parenthetical chapter where we're being given more information about different things that relate to one another during the period. But verse 7 says this, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there found any more place in heaven. So, the dragon, who is Satan, as we read and continue to see in verse number 9, the great dragon was cast out, And that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Sort of sounds also like something that we see in the book of Isaiah, in that chapter number 14, where it describes Lucifer. And it says in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So if this is what John means by this, and I suppose that we can't be totally dogmatic, if what we have is a link up between what he says he saw here, a star which has fallen, and the scene that's described in Revelation 12 and 7, where Satan is cast out of heaven, then you would have an identification, and of course, the idea of the verse from Isaiah as well. These things all may link together. So either the person who is in charge there, a lead angel of some type, or quite possibly maybe the stronger interpretation, the leader is Satan himself. Now then, let's continue to see what we see here, because the second thing I wanted to point out to you is something about the origin of these locusts, these demonic locusts. Where do they come from? And that is an interesting point as well. See, these things get you into all sorts of interesting studies, and the clock just keeps spinning. But it says here, to him, that is the star which had fallen, was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, here's something interesting. Here's a word, a different word, and it's translated here bottomless pit for us. But in Greek, it's the word abusos, which comes right over into English. We have it right over in English as the abyss. What's interesting about that is you have the very general, the generic or umbrella-type term, Hades. That's the one that you find in Luke chapter 16, where it says, "In hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Lots of times, most of the time in fact, the King James will translate that as hell. But Hades in Greek is very much akin to the Hebrew term in the Old Testament, Sheol, a very general term that just means the abode of the dead, or the literal meaning of Hades in Greek is the unseen world. It's left to us then to sort of determine from the context what is meant by this. Do we have the unseen world in the sense of all of the dead, both just and unjust, just a reference to the place where they go when they die? Or do we have something more specific? Because, see, once we get to the New Testament, we realize that there is a definite distinction in those places. And to show you something of what I'm talking about, you bring up the term abyss. It's a more specific term, which comes to be clear in the New Testament as the place of confinement. It's a place of confinement for either the lost dead or else demons. So let's look at a couple of verses on this. And all right, Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. This is a really interesting place to go to kind of get hold of this term abyss. And here you have a situation where Jesus is involved with those demons. We call this the story of the maniac of Gadara. And so in verse 31, remember when Jesus came and the guy was there and Jesus spoke to the demon and asked him what his name was, and he said Legion in verse 30, because many demons were entered into him. And immediately then we're told in the next verse, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's the abyss. What do you infer from this? Well, right away, these demons don't want to go there because it's a place of confinement, and some are already confined there because some are bound and some are not. We're going to get to that in just a bit in our study. So the abyss is a place of confinement for demons, those who are bound, but also for the lost dead. So come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. Romans chapter 10 and verse 7. And we'll pick up the other component of this. He says, "Or who shall ascend into the deep?" That's the abyss. That is to bring up Christ from the dead. Well, we realize today that that has to be the lost dead that is being referred to there, because in the day and time in which we live, we think of the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We also think of the fact that for today we understand very clearly that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there are distinctions, clear distinctions. In this place, the abyss is not a good place. It's the place of confinement, and I think we can probably go so far as to say punishment, albeit it's not the lake of fire. It's the place where they are remanded until that takes place, but the lost dead and demons. So when we come to this chapter and we're told here that he's being given the key, well, the key is a symbol of authority. You can open this or you can close this. If you have a key to a car, you can drive it. Someone else who doesn't have a key to your car hopefully can't drive it. So it's a symbol of authority, and he's allowed to open this. And what comes out? Well, it's like, he says, as, so you notice it's as. It's like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So they come out of this. They come out of the abyss. Doesn't leave us in much doubt, which is the point I'm trying to make as to their origin and what they are. They're clearly demonic in nature. Well, then you get to the description, and this is where you could really spend a lot of time, because when you read these verses, wow, I mean, this is not like any locust, and yet it's obviously meant to build on what we know of locusts, particularly locusts in the Scripture as a symbol of judgment. So without turning, let's just do some thinking. One of the plagues of Egypt was what kind of a plague? A locust plague. You'll find this in Exodus chapter 10. And right away I'm going to tell you, without us taking the time to turn, that one of the things that it mentions is that that plague on the land of Egypt was so severe that it was like it turned the day to darkness. It was like it turned into darkness. Okay? Now, I do want you to go with me to one other place. So if you have something to mark this with so you don't get lost and can get back here pretty quickly, let's go back to the Old Testament, the minor prophet Joel. So if you find Hosea, which is the first one, all you have to do is go to the very next book, because it's Hosea, then Joel. And we don't have Coach Voorhees here tonight to give us that way he remembers them all. But you can razz him a little when he gets back. Today is his 69th birthday. But let's look at this for just a moment, and I want you to see if you don't pick up on several things. Darkness, chariots, horses, army. All right, so just watch for those things, because we read about them already. And now let's look in Joel chapter 2 for a moment and begin reading here in verse number 1. Yes, Joel 2 and verse 1. He says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of," all right, what's that next word? "Darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been even the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire that devoureth before them and behind them, a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them as a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance," watch, "the appearance of them is as the appearance of," what's the next word? "Horses. And as horsemen, so they shall run." Verse 5, "like the noise of," what's the next word? "Chariots. On the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array." So you pick up on all that imagery: darkness, the appearance of horses, the sound of chariots. And that's exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 9. So notice verse 2, you have that this abyss is opened, and it's like the gloomy cloud comes up, these locusts, the imagery of the sky being darkened because of the hordes of locusts. Then verse 7, "the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses." So we're touching on that aspect of it as well. Verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. So do you see all at once how the imagery of Scripture is consistent? But I want you to sympathize a little bit with both us and John, because think of John. He sees this. He's doing his best to describe to us what he sees. But he may not necessarily understand the full significance of it either, other than what is given to us, to him, to tell us what this really is. Because these are clearly not locusts. The description of them is such that it's not like any locust you've ever seen. But it's clearly meant to depict and convey the same ideas of judgment and all of that as from the Old Testament we see there. Well, these are garish creatures. Notice verse 7, it says that they had upon them as it were, so it's not exactly this. It's his best opportunity or best way of describing it, like crowns of gold. And these are stephanoi. These are victor's crowns. These are not diadems. So whatever it is, they have mastery. That's what's really meant here, is that they're given mastery over men. Men are not able to resist them. And so then it says their faces are as the faces of men. This is kind of scary, really. And then it says their hair is as the hair of women, and their teeth as the teeth of lions. And if men think that they're going to fight against them, forget that, because the next verse says they had breastplates as it were iron, so they seem to be protected or invulnerable to attacks by men, at least this part. You may remember now, John's not thinking in the days of rocket-propelled grenade launchers and things like that. You have to understand it now, that he's giving you the description as best he can tell it for what it means. So you don't want to let your mind stray off and say, oh, well, iron doesn't mean that today, because you can just pierce right through that. Now, what did it mean to him? What was he trying to describe to us? I don't know what that relates to as it actually is going to be fulfilled. But anyway, iron, so they had breastplates like that. Then the sound of their wings, in other words, this is awesome. This is scary when you hear it, as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And then their tails. They have given power to torment men for 5 months. And this torment is so intense that men seek death, but they're unable to find death. And the word torment is used. That's kind of scary. It's almost like by this idea that they sought death, but they weren't able to get away from this horrible torment. Do we think back to Luke chapter 16, and we think back to that story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and he said very clearly of the rich man, who was obviously lost, that in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And in the book of the Revelation itself and elsewhere in the Bible, maybe it's not exclusive, but this term torment seems to be mostly reserved for this type of a thing, this type of a context. If I can read for you, but chapter 20, verse 10, it says this: the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what's going on, folks? God is somehow using the forces of darkness to visit upon men judgment so severe that it is almost as if it were a foretaste of hell itself. And where I draw that from is men seek death, but they can't find it, which means that it's unending. Like it says in Revelation 20:10, day and night, forever and ever. So it's unending. And then the torment, the use of the word torment to describe this. I'll tell you one thing, this is no picnic. This is rough what's being described here. All right, there's a lot more that we could say, but let's move then to the sixth trumpet. And if you're looking for something to call this, demonic locust is what we have in the first. But the second one here, which would be the second woe, we could call the infernal cavalry. And again, the professor that I mentioned to you earlier, he had to put these words together in kind of an alliterative sense. So you had Lucifer's locusts, and then he described this as the hellish horsemen. Not really a bad description when you get the emphasis on the realms of darkness. So let's look at what we have here quickly. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound. I said we would get to this later. See, good angels are not bound. Angels are spirit beings, and so when you have fallen angels, not all of them are bound either, but there's some in the Bible that we're told are reserved in chains of darkness. And we have that given to us in Jude. And I want to read you from 2 Peter, where this description is given to us, chapter 2 and verse 4, just so you kind of get this and get a reminder of this. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So do you see what I was talking about, that these angels that are bound, that the abyss is a place of confinement for fallen demons. Not all, because we realize that there are many demons that are, as it were, floating around. But some of whom have been reserved in chains of darkness or bound. These angels right here are an example. They are bound. So what we have to read about them is not good. But it says, he says, loose the angels, the four angels. Now we have come already in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 1, to four angels. These are not the same four, because those angels were angels which were given control of the four winds, remember, in the four corners of the earth. These are different. This is a different group of four angels. As I said, these are bound. And it says that they're bound in the great river Euphrates. That's kind of interesting, because elsewhere in the book of the Revelation, and I'm not claiming that to have this exactly so, but elsewhere in the book of Revelation, I want you to turn for just a moment to chapter 16, verse 12. It's very interesting because we've seen some connections between these series of judgments, that the first four seals, there's a parallel to there are some overlapping ideas at least between the first four seals and the first four trumpets. Now you're talking about the sixth trumpet, and this chapter 16 and verse 12 is talking about the sixth bowl. Notice what it says. And the sixth angel poured out his vial or bowl, and notice, upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Oh. The way of the kings of the east. That sounds kind of scary. Is there a connection between what's going on here in the sense that what is going on here lays the foundation or is preparatory for what is yet going to happen when this river Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east? Let's think about this for a moment. When you're east of the river Euphrates, where are you and what do you have? And to anticipate something else, the next thing that we read about is the four angels were loosed, which were prepared. So this is a very specific time, day, month, year, for to slay the third part of men. And look, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And John says, I heard the number. What's that number? What's 200,000? That's 200 million. Where are you going to get an army of 200 million? Well, first of all, we kind of need to back up and think for a moment. Okay, these are demonic, but it's an army. Does that have any bearing on any kind of a human element? And I will just tell you that there are some people who think that what is going on here, and I don't know that you can really totally sort this out and be dogmatic about it, but it is kind of interesting to think about, as long as we don't let our speculation get carried away beyond what you can really document in the Bible, if you're just saying, well, we can't be dogmatic about this. But you're talking about the kings of the east and them coming, and you're talking about these demonic creatures, but some people feel that you have such a commingling of the demonic and human elements as to be almost indistinguishable. Well, be that as it may, here's something interesting to think about. In an article that was published in Time magazine in May of 1965, that's 50 years ago, 50 years ago, Red China claimed to have an army of 200 million. Where are we going to get an army of 200 million? And here's something else that's kind of interesting. Think about this for a moment. That is, if we're to think of an army in human terms, and I don't know that you can totally prove that, but you do have this reference later to the way of the kings of the East, and if we're meant to somehow put these ideas together, it's just an interesting thing to think about. Someone did a little analysis of the countries in the region of the Euphrates. And so listen to these numbers. The population of Turkey, 77 million. The population of Syria, 19.4 million. The population of Iraq, 29 million. The population of Iran, 70 million. The total population of those countries in that Euphrates River region is 195.4 million. And not quite 200 million, but you're talking about total population. So obviously you can't get an army, if we're meant to think in those terms, you can't get an army of 200 million people just from the countries bordering or in the Euphrates region. But then Revelation 16:12 talks about the river Euphrates being dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the East. So if they're coming from east of there, and let's think about this for just a moment, because you have China, and more, as we see how at least things seem to be shaping up in our day, you not only have China, but what happens if somehow China is in league with Russia, and somehow all of these are in league with Islamic countries, and the target is what? Israel. Wow. Folks, I'll tell you, it just seems like, and this is where you have to really be careful, because we can't say, boy, you know, look at the news, that's what this is talking about, because we don't know that. Maybe it's 100 years from now. But I'll tell you, just in our lifetime, we are witnessing things that are unprecedented, really. So you think about the fact that there was no nation of Israel until the late 1940s. Is it 48 or 49? 48? Okay, so there was no nation of Israel until then. Now there is the nation of Israel. An army of 200 million would have been something unheard of until relatively modern times, but it's not something beyond the stretch of our imagination to think of today. And then you have this, and I don't mean to harp on this, but you have what just seems to be, to me it's unfathomable, that you have this mindset. I really don't know what I don't know. There's obviously something I don't know. This mindset, this almost ironclad determination between the United States being the leader of this and, what is it, five other countries, Russia and the European countries, to broker this deal with Iran. And then you have today, in today's news, if you happen to look at it, in today's news, you have the Prime Minister of Israel talking about the fact that this deal is even, that what Iran is really trying to accomplish is to be the master of the Middle East, to conquer the Middle East. Well, you know who stands in the way of that, don't you? Israel stands in the way of that. Then if you read the news, and again, Netanyahu is saying this deal that they seem to be in like a tailspin trajectory to try to somehow accomplish this deal, and he says it looks to be every bit as bad as what we have been concerned that it's going to be. Well, now you've just got this thing escalating beyond all imagination, because you've got Saudi Arabia. What did they do this week? They're now leading in airstrikes against Yemen. Why? Because they're afraid the balance of power is shifting, and now because the United States seems to be giving its blessing along with European countries to Iran, somehow keeping enough of these centrifuges and being able to eventually acquire the bomb, If that's not going to be held in check, then you basically have Saudi Arabia saying, well, maybe we're going to look into one. We have to protect ourselves, right? And it's like you've just taken the lid off the genie with this thing. And who is the only person over there who's saying anything about it and who's really the target, the end target of it all? Israel. So then also in the news this week, if you watch the news, did you notice that there was, what in the world is it coming to? In Great Britain, you have an attack on Jews. Did you see that in the news this week? What in the world is going on? What in the world is going on when the United States of America, we're living in a day when the governor of Indiana is called out by the White House because he's in support of a bill to defend religious liberties. Well, I thought that's how this country got started. Do you know what I'm talking about? Did you see that in the news? What in the world is this coming to when the United States and Great Britain, who have been over the years the friends of Israel, and I'm not standing up here tonight telling you that I think that everything Israel does is, you know, it's not like they're a Christian nation. I don't think we need to be naive about that, but I'm telling you, just like Bob Jeffers said in his prayer this morning, you line up against Israel and you're on the wrong side, buddy. I'm telling you that right now. Because God has promised to bless his people, and he's promised that he's going to defend his people, not necessarily them in their unbelief, but, beloved, it just, I mean, this is scary. The day in which we're living is just absolutely scary to see these things seemingly just escalate in their speed. And how we can see the possibilities of Israel being the pariah of the world, not just the Middle East, but of the world. What is going on? This is not the country I grew up in. It's just not. I'm sorry. I'm not disowning my citizenship by any stretch of the imagination. I'd rather be here than anywhere else, but I'm just telling you right now, it's not what it was. And so you have this, whatever, this army, this infernal cavalry, once again, the description is meant to impress us that it's wholly unnatural. It's not like anything that occurs in nature. And not only so, but ultimately, what does it depict? I don't know, but I do know the ultimate effect of it. So look quickly with me at verse 15. The four angels were loosed, and it says, for to slay the third part of men. And later on in the chapter, we're told that this exact same thing is what happens, that they kill the third part of the human beings left living on the earth at that time. Folks, let's do a little simple math. Turn back to chapter 6 and verse 8. Back to the seal judgments. And just have a look at this. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. So if in that judgment a fourth of the world's population is killed, and then we come to the second woe, and another third of the world's population is killed, do you know what that adds up to? A half. I mean, when you... it adds up to a half. How many people do they say, what is the world population today? 7 billion. You want to think for a moment about, can you even begin to imagine, can you even fathom 3.5 billion people dead? And people laugh at the wrath of God. This is just what you can see on the earth. This is not even referring to what happens when they leave this life. This is scary. This is chilling. This is enough to make you really thank God for what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for us. Not a lot of time, but let me just say this. If we think about the significance of this, I just want to give you three thoughts. I told you I'd have to do this. But the horrors of the hardness of the human heart, because when we get to the end of this chapter, what do we see? This is scary too. This is scarier yet. But it says, even after this, even after these locusts, and they torment men for 5 months, and men seek death and they can't find it. And it's almost like that's kind of 5 months. It's restricted to 5 months. But then when nothing happens, then a judgment yet more intense is given. with this infernal cavalry. What do we see in verse 20? The rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works, the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You say, that's just unimaginable. How can people so clearly see the hand of God in judgment? How could we get to the end of the seal judgments and have the kings of the earth and the people of the earth acknowledge that this is God's wrath and call for the mountains to fall on them and the sea and everything else, and yet not repent? But that's exactly what's described here, and that's why I say you have the horrors of the hardness of the human heart. I'm going to give you three things, and I'll just have to just mention them. This horrors of the hardness of the heart, it only worsens as we resist. Here you have the description of people who have seen all this. They've lived to this point, and yet they are more entrenched and entwined in their sins. That's what's described in verses 20 and 21. It exposes us to increasingly severe judgment. That's obvious in what we've talked about tonight. And thirdly, it has a point of no return. Clearly, these people who survived the initial judgments and saw all that, but they didn't repent. Now another devastatingly large number of people are killed in these judgments. Obviously, for them, they pass that point of no return. The fifth trumpet, with its limited season of torment, did nothing to impress them, did nothing to change their hearts. And now they've gone out into eternity. And I say to you tonight as we close, how sad it is that people, we're looking for the application to our own hearts and lives tonight, but is there one? And I say, yeah, there is one. Because there are lots of times in our life when we persist in resisting God as Christians. We're doing the same thing. And you and I need to be convinced tonight that the hardness of the human heart is nothing to play with. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." See, we just don't realize how that can creep up on us. And Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The Bible Illustrator tells an interesting story about a man who went to spend some time visiting at a country village. And some of you will kind of laugh at this story because there's a little point of contact, I think, with some of our experiences here. But he said the first morning he was there, he was awakened early in the morning by the sound of a horn blowing. And he said it continued about the space of a quarter hour. And it seemed to happen every morning, well, about the same time. And he said as he was speaking to his friends about it, they told him, "Oh, don't worry about that, because soon you'll become accustomed to it." You know, we have the trains here. "Soon you'll become accustomed to it, and it won't bother you any longer." And I don't know whether maybe age had something to do with it, but I still remember going to visit Jack Kaufman. Some of you that maybe remember where he lived over there. And I mean, he had that window. You were looking right out at the railroad tracks. And those trains would come by there, and it just might shake the window, and the noise was crazy. And I don't know if I ever asked him this or not. I guess I just figured, well, maybe he can't hear all that well. I said, "How can you live in this apartment? How do you ever get any sleep? How do you, I mean, this would drive me just absolutely nuts." But, you know, it's the very same thing. You get used to it after a while. And that's what they told this man. They said, after a while, you just get used to it. And sure enough, he found that out. He found as he stayed in the village that he was able to sleep right through it. It didn't bother him any longer. Well, do you notice that there's a parallel between the person who listens to the gospel message and in the beginning is concerned? He's disturbed in heart and mind by what he hears. He's convicted. But he resists. And he persists in his resisting until the next time it doesn't bother him as much, and the next time it doesn't bother him as much. And finally, he gets to the place where he can listen to that, and it doesn't faze him at all. And he's now become what we call gospel hard. And I can only leave you tonight with the testimony of this chapter. Look at these people to whom it happened. Yes, they're lost. But consider yourself. Consider what the horrors of the hardness of the human heart really are. And as Proverbs 4:23 says, we need to be encouraged to keep our hearts with all diligence, to keep tender, and not let sin come in and harden us. Our Heavenly Father, encourage us and help us tonight with those things that we have seen, that they don't just become knowledge, but it's knowledge that we have that works in our hearts and causes us to consider how you may want us to live in the light of what we know. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.